Hearing and doing the word. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is available to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's perhaps a mark of how unusually hot it is that even Sandeep hasn't got a jumper on today, which may be a first. You are going to find it really helpful to keep your Bibles open. We are going to look at a number of different scriptures today, so I'm also going to ask you quite a few questions as we go through. And I want you to take those away and think about them more deeply throughout the week. I think you'll find that helpful as we continue going through what is thought to be the oldest book in the New Testament, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and one of the leaders in the early church. Now, if you've heard previous messages in this series already, you might recall that we have noted that over the years, a lot of people have had problems with this book. It seems to emphasize works. And what people who struggle with it will typically say is that it seems to contradict Paul's teaching on salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So in Romans 3:28, for example, Paul writes, "For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Which, of course, is absolutely true and correct. So why these people ask, does James highlight works as much as he does? And we see a clear emphasis on that from verse 22 in today's reading. And verse 21, actually, I should say, he's already dealt with the question of faith. If you look at verses 6 to 8, he starts by addressing that. And in verse 21, he writes, "Humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Again, it's not about works. So the first thing to take away this morning is really that James isn't contradicting Paul at all. In fact, he is perfectly writing complementarily to him, as we would expect given that the same Holy Spirit perfectly inspired both writers. Now, the verses that we're looking at today, this whole section from 19 to 27, the key theme really is deception, or self-deception, to be more precise. You see, verses 22 and 26 really hammer that point home. It is one thing to be deceived by Satan. It's another thing to be deceived by the world. But it is quite something else to be self-deceived, for people to fool themselves into thinking that all is well when actually it's not. In Luke 13 from verse 25, Jesus says, "You will stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up for us.' He will answer you, 'I don't know you or where you're from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.'" The sobering fact is that there will be people on the day of judgment whose condemnation will be a horrifying surprise to them. These people in Luke, they heard Jesus' teaching. They ate and drank in his presence. They mixed with his people. All to no avail. Their hearts remained far away from God. They were never changed. Please don't let that be you. Coming to church, enjoying fellowship, taking communion even, eating and drinking together. These things do not save. It is only by a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Saviour that we are saved. Not by works. Judas Iscariot did miracles. Not by knowledge. Satan knows the Bible. He even had the effrontery to quote it to Jesus himself. It is only by grace that we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ, never by works, even good works, never just by knowledge. But even on our legitimate Christian walks, true believers can still fool themselves into thinking that they are more spiritual than they really are. Now, if you're a new Christian, I hope you get to enjoy what is commonly referred to as the honeymoon period. It's a time when we start off and things are sweet and light. It's one constant revelation after another. You love prayer, you love Bible study, you love being with God's people. You just soak it up like a sponge. It's a wonderful season. It's not a universal experience, but it is quite common for new believers to go through something like that. And rightly so. It's a wonderful time if you get to enjoy that. But as we go on, we learn a lot more. We learn that it is a hallmark of spiritual maturity to appreciate actually just how sinful we still are, and how much more wonderful and amazing is the mercy and grace and love of God in all his dealings with us. It's not depressing as we find these things out, because we appreciate him all the more as we see more of the truth, as we grow in wisdom and see things as they really are. So if you have been a Christian for many years and you're really thinking you can kind of cruise, you've got it all sorted, you're really there, I got to tell you, you're missing out. Again, it is a path to maturity and to the deep joy that comes with that when we examine ourselves honestly, when we increasingly see our needs and admit them, when we repeatedly turn to Christ for grace. The immature person doesn't do that. That person tells himself or herself, you know, really, I'm rich. I've got it all together. I have no more needs. I can just carry on cruising. But our reality comes from a proper relationship with God through the Holy Spirit revealing and applying his word in us. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So if we relate to his word correctly, we will not be deceived. Not by Satan, not by the world, and not by ourselves either. That's the key. And in these verses before us today, James is going to give us three responsibilities towards God's word so that we can know and act on the truth, so that we can be sure we are not numbered with those false professors we read about earlier in Luke 13. The first one he gives us is in verses 19 to 21, where he says we are to receive the word, receive the implanted word, as it says here. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where Jesus compares God's word to seed and our hearts to the soil. You remember the different kinds of soil that he mentions there. We have the hard heart, which doesn't understand or receive the word, and so it bears no fruit. The seed is taken before it can take root. We have the shallow heart, emotional, bright, gets off to a good-looking start, but there's no root, no depth, so it withers in the face of persecution or difficulty. No fruit. We have the distracted heart, filled with the concerns and worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So the word gets crowded out, choked before it can bear any fruit. And we have the good heart, the heart that receives the word, allows it to take a deep root and bears the most precious of fruits. It gives us an assured salvation. It changes our lives. It gives us a genuine Christian character in conduct, in ministry, in worship, and the joy that comes from that. I wonder, when we look at that list, you know, which heart do you most closely identify with this morning? I'm a Christian, you say, Ian. What do you mean by that? What I mean is that none of us have a perfectly pure heart. Aren't there times when we have been hard-hearted or shallow or easily distracted? And it's easy to cover, it's easy to mask for a while. We can go through the motions. But the question we must ask ourselves is, where is my heart? If you want to think about why this is so important, try reading through 1 Corinthians 13 this week and thinking and praying into that a bit more. But the fruitful heart is very different. And one of the things about the fruit here is that it has the seed for more fruit, for an ever greater harvest. A question for you straight away this morning. Can I ask you, is that your experience? If you've been a Christian for a while, Are you more or less fruitful now than you were when you started on your journey, when you first believed? Because that will not be our experience if we do not receive the word of God properly. Want to avoid the inconsistencies of a divided heart? The pains and losses that inevitably follow from that? Then receive the word and receive it well. Believe it, study it, memorize it, apply it, live it out, and submit to it. It is not an advice manual. We can't pick and choose. It is a manual of instruction for life from God himself and much more. It is his revealed truth. It is our supreme authority. So how we approach it is vital. In Mark 4:24, Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. And in Luke 8:18, he builds on that and says, take care how you listen. So here's another question. How are you listening this morning? Not just in this service. How does today find you listening to the word of God? There are sadly too many Christians in a sad condition where they come to services, they go to house groups, all sorts of other ministry events, but they don't grow. Maybe the preacher or the teacher isn't very good, but maybe it's down to the hearer as well. Remember, this whole section in James is about deception, especially self-deception. And let's face it, none of us likes to know or to think about the possibility that we have been deceived, especially by ourselves. But does not Scripture encourage us to examine ourselves? It would not call us to do that if there was no possibility that we could be getting it wrong sometimes, if we were seeing ourselves clearly all the time. If there's a decay in our spiritual lives, if our prayer lives, our Bible studies, our worship, if our service are lacking, we can become dull of hearing or lazy to understand, as it says in Hebrews 5:11. And the key word to focus on in that verse is the word become. We never get there in this life. We must press on so that we do not become lazy of understanding. Let's guard our hearts and our minds and ensure that does not describe us. Now, the comments here about being slow to speak and being angry and morally filthy in verses 19 to 21 here in James, well, they certainly have a wide application in general life. But here it looks like James is talking also in the context of the word of God specifically. It flows from verse 18. He gave us birth by the word of truth. So how are we then to receive the word? Well, in verse 19, he tells us we should be quick to listen. Think of a servant who's always listening and ready to react to the master's voice. Or a mother who's quick to hear an unusual noise from a baby at night. It's anything like our household, dad's probably still sleeping. But you get what I mean. This is a quick hearing. The Bible gives us a wonderful illustration of this in 2 Samuel 23. In that chapter, David is in hiding. He's on the run. He's desperate for a drink from the well at Bethlehem that he remembers as a young boy when he lived there. And he just says something, I'm paraphrasing here obviously, something like, I could sure use a drink from that well. And three of his mighty men, his warriors, overhear that. And the problem is that Bethlehem is occupied by the Philistines. So they go, they fight through, and they bring the water back to David. That's the kind of thing that James means here when he talks about being quick to listen, ready to hear and act. Verse 19 also tells us, be slow to speak. The two ears and one mouth cliche certainly comes to mind. And again, sound general advice when we're speaking about our dealings with others. And later on in James 4, we'll see it seems that this particular group of early believers really needed this advice as well. They were already struggling in this area. But what about us? Don't we sometimes come to the Bible to speak into it? To think about how we can fit its words into what it decided it should say already? Or to bring external philosophies to bear that we think are true and trying to fit those in? How much wisdom would we gain if we were more prepared to listen than to speak in this way? Verses 19 to 20 tell us we must be slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Again, in personal relationships, very sound advice. But again, think about these things in relationship to God's word. I rather suspect that many of us are too prone to argue with God, in our hearts and minds, if not in our actual words. forgive my enemy? No, thanks. I'm going to hold on to that one. I'm just going to skip past those verses until I come to something that's a bit more agreeable. But the more we are prepared to listen, the less likely we are to have unrighteous anger. If we are quick to challenge God's word, and if we get angry at it, where does the fault lie? The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. What does a sword do? It pierces and it cuts. Sometimes it hurts because it shows the truth of who we really are. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember how the prophet Nathan confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. He told David a tale of how a rich man with lots of herds and flocks stole the only sheep that belonged to a poor man. David's response, the man who did this deserves to die. And Nathan drops the bombshell, you are that man. I wonder how often are the things that we get so angry about in others actually true of us as well. You stole, you lied, you betrayed. Well, am I perfectly clean in these things? Are you? So many conflicts, even in the church, can arise from flashes of self-justifying temper and hasty words. In reading through various commentaries preparing this message, I came across a quote that I thought it would be helpful for us to remember when we get into those situations when the heat is rising. It said this, temper is such a valuable thing, it would be a shame to lose it. Human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness, however good it may feel at the time. And when people read God's word and they get angry with it because it tells them the truth of what they're really like and tells them to do things they really don't want to, again, where does the fault lie? Now, there is a righteous anger we should all have. Ephesians 4:26, and I know I've touched on this in previous messages, but it is worth repeating. 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. We should be angry about sin. Jesus got angry. Read Matthew 23 if you want proof of that. Or think about the time when he emptied the temple courts with a whip. There are too many bland Christians who don't get angry at sin. Another line about temper in that commentary read like this. Temper gives steel its strength. If you never get angry at sin, you will lack strength in your fight against it. But even then, it must be controlled. The rest of Ephesians 4:26 goes on, do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is a time to put even righteous anger aside. It should not be our all-consuming passion. But it does have a place. Can I ask you, as we sit here this morning, are you angry? Is it righteous anger? Or is it really human anger dressed up in a bit of Christianese? If so, beware. It will consume you. It will take a terrible toll if it is not dressed. Are you angry at God because of things that have happened? We've all got questions about things we go through. But here is the truth. There are many things that will happen to us in life that we will not understand. And we will seriously damage our souls and lose our peace if we cannot exercise faith and trust God and let them go. If we don't do that, we will get eaten up. God does reveal things to us. We can seek and find some answers. Sometimes we get to see the purpose. But the reality is, not always. Perhaps even not usually. Have faith. Trust God, reject human anger. See it for what it is. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. His ways, his thoughts are high above ours, and his plans for us are infinitely better than anything we can even imagine, even when the path to realizing those plans lies through the valley of suffering. So be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And finally in this section, verse 21, open your heart. How? By pulling out the weeds, the moral filth, and by humbly receiving. By confessing sin, by being honest and courageous, and by repenting. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a wonderful prayer, but it's also a really courageous one. Praying that will cause a light to shine on the hard-to-see areas in our hearts. But that, again, is the path to the maturity, the peace, and the freedom, the joy that we seek. And if we find ourselves falling into the trap of trying to manipulate God's word, to argue with it, to twist it, to conform it to what we want it to say, or to just cherry-pick verses that make us feel good, if our hearts have become hard, then let us repent. As it says in Jeremiah 4:3, break up the unplowed ground, do not sow among the thorns. Because if we do not humbly receive the implanted word, you know what? We can conjure up all sorts of points. We can win arguments and debates, but we only fool ourselves. In reality, we're not growing spiritual fruit. All we're doing is cultivating the weeds. We must see to it that we receive the word well. Well, secondly, James says we have to practice the word in verses 22 to 25. You see, I guess it can be easy to start thinking that, you know, we hear a good sermon, we go to Keswick or whatever, we attend a great house group, like Potter, just for example. Well, that's enough. That's enough to be blessed. And these things are really helpful. They are really good. I do as many of these as myself as I can. But the problem, as another commentator put it, is this, that the Christian can fall into the temptation of marking their Bibles, but not letting their Bibles mark them. Again, if we are not living it out, we only deceive ourselves. And that brings us to verse 22, which is really the core verse in this epistle. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This is James' central point. The true Christian believes and does as a result. It is always imperfectly for sure, but it is always played out. There is always fruit. Jesus said, this is how we will know who true believers are, by their fruit. Now, for a while, unbelievers can kind of mimic. We saw that earlier. But you cannot be a believer and bear no fruit. That's a contradiction. And the man in verses 23 and 24, this character looks closely in a mirror, but walks away, forgetting what he's seen, while he shows this abundantly. What's the purpose of a mirror? It's to see ourselves as we really are. Now, there are some people that are content with a quick look at the Bible, put it aside, and carry on with life regardless. Phil said something about that earlier in the service. That it doesn't change them. But there's a deeper lesson here as well. The word that James uses for looking is katanoio, and it means literally to observe and understand, to behold, consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind on. This isn't a casual glance. This is somebody who studies the Bible deeply. Somebody who knows it, understands it, but still forgets it when they close it. It doesn't impact his life. It's only a religious or an academic exercise. It doesn't change him. He doesn't put it into practice. And so it becomes forgotten as well. Do we see the truths about ourselves when we look into the mirror of the word? It is only when we do that and confess and repent and then do that we know the joy of salvation, the wonderful, beautiful Saviour that we serve. Then we want to live it out, not reluctantly, gladly, extravagantly, happily, with purpose. It is easy to substitute reading and even study for feeding on the word and doing it. Feeding on the word requires time, commitment, application, dedication, devotion, and action. Look at some examples from the Bible. Isaiah cried, woe to me, when he saw himself as he was. Peter cried, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Righteous Job, I am dust and ashes. And they all went on to do. Again, first we must be humble and willing to learn the truths about ourselves. If we ever need a doctor, who would want a doctor that doesn't tell them the truth, the real problem, and what the cure is? God has given us his perfect word, and it shows us both the seriousness of the disease of sin and the beauty and perfection and the sufficiency of the cure. And as we do that, verse 25, the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that what we all want? The looks intently here, by the way, the word is parakupto, and that means to stoop down and inquire carefully into. It's used of John stooping down to look into the empty tomb. So the intent here is different. This isn't just a deep academic exercise. The word has changed this person's life. His persevering doing is built on the right foundation, and that's what makes all the difference. So this one, therefore, is blessed and joyful in doing. And if you notice there the reference to the perfect law of freedom that he looks into, well, remember that James's first recipients were largely Jewish. They'd be very familiar with the Old Testament. So what James is doing now is pointing them to the sum total of God's truth revealed in Christ and the apostolic writings. So the New Testament, it's the sum total of God's revelation. And the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word law. For us, it usually has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Something restrictive, something that you can't do. Not this law. This law provides freedom. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is a law that brings life in all its fullness. It brings joy even in the storms of life that we all face. It brings hope even when we are facing death itself. It is not negative. It is outrageously, generously, wonderfully positive. It is a law we are to be grateful and free to receive with willing devotion. Another question. Is that our experience today? Do we know the truth of that today, in hard times and in good times? Where do we find, where do we seek our peace and joy and satisfaction? Is his word a refreshing spring or a restrictive burden? Because how we answer that will tell us a lot about where we really are. And his word doesn't just examine us. You know, applied by the Holy Spirit, it washes us as well. There are lots of Bible references to water as a picture of the cleansing power of God's word. John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, is just one example. Now, as Christians, we are once for all washed clean. But as we make our way through the world, how many of us know all too well that our hands and feet get dirty and need washing again? We need cleaning again. So the word shows our true sinfulness, but it also shows that the blood of Christ washes away all our sin and guilt and shame. By the Holy Spirit, it washes away the defilement. He sanctifies us through it. Do you see the power of the word? It examines us, it washes us, it transforms us so that we sin less and less. We grow to hate sin. And we grow in grace more and more. And that's another sign of maturity. We yearn to grow. We long to conquer sin and iniquity. We don't want to put up with it. We're not content with a kind of steady state, a ceasefire with sin, which, by the way, doesn't exist anyway. We yearn to be righteous and free from it. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, excuse me, for they will be filled." So when we look into the Word of God, what do we see? We see the Son of God. We're transformed by the Spirit of God to share in the glory and joy of God. And this always, to some degree, must show on the outside. Again, that is James' key point throughout his book. And this growth is a lifelong process. Hence his call in verse 25 for perseverance and his encouragement that we are blessed, not just in the future in heaven, but in the here and now as we do that, as we practice the word. Well, finally, and more briefly, in verses 26 to 27, James gives us a couple of practical examples of what it looks like to actually do that, what it looks like to model the word in practice. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and again, the self-deception bit, he deceives himself. Now, the word for religion, it simply implies religious worship here. The external ceremonies, the practices and so forth, the disciplines. So what he's saying is that pure religion in God's sight, it's not about temples or ceremonies or special days. It's about putting God's word into practice and sharing it with others through speech, through service, and by remaining separate from the world. He's not talking about becoming a monk or a nun. You know, and the first idea actually that James starts with when it comes up to living out this word is the idea, the source of something that can be such an evil, such conflict and such contention. He's talking about the tongue. I wonder how much pain we would spare both ourselves and others if we watched our words more carefully. And in fact, throughout this book, he's going to make several references to this. You get the impression that it was already a serious problem amongst his first readers. And in the context of speaking God's word, it is, of course, especially important that we only speak the truth. One of the reasons we always encourage you to have your Bibles open here to check everything that we say from the front is we take this responsibility incredibly seriously. We want to speak only what is true. And we count on you all to check that. But you know, even in our everyday interactions, we can use words for great good or for great harm. And what our words show actually is the work that the word has done in us. Luke 6:45. A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Our words are quite revealing. And then in verse 27, he describes what the pure and undefiled religion before God the Father looks like. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's obviously not everything. It's just one practical example of an expression of saving faith, of what it looks like in action. Orphans and widows were amongst the lowest of the low in that society. They had no support. They had no formal legal representation. They were extremely vulnerable. So if we see ourselves in the light of the word of God, if we see Christ as he really is in that same word, then increasingly we will see others and their needs as they really are as well. And we will serve. We will do something. You're seeing again, I trust, how all these verses in James are all linking together now, how he's developing his theme. Again, remember in Isaiah 6 when he saw himself and his people as they really were before God. And when he saw God as he was, he wanted to serve. It wasn't a reluctant, do I really have to go? Here am I, send me. Our words are important, but so is our service. Well, finally and briefly, in verse 27, there's the call to separation from the world. And by the world here, he means the aspects of society that are hostile to God. Those under the influence of Satan. So again, it's not a call for separation in the sense of being a hermit or something like that. In fact, we're called to be salt and light. But it's only if we retain that distinctiveness that we can offer any meaningful service. If we compromise with the world, we're friends with the world, it makes us enemies to God. And it always leads to more and more compromise. You want to know what that looks like? Just look at the liberal churches today. And actually, we see this working out in a character in the Bible as well. We think of Lot. First of all, he saw that the land towards Sodom looked appealing, so he went in that direction. Then he liked the look of the town, so he moved into Sodom. And then Sodom moved into him. And the result was that he behaved absolutely disgracefully and shamefully. Have a look at Genesis 19 this week if you want a shock. And when judgment fell on that place, yeah, he was spared, but he lost everything, and the whole town was destroyed, along with Gomorrah and his wife. He lost his wife as well. Lot had become a friend of the world, and he paid a terrible price for that. Abraham, for all his faults, like all of us, he didn't get it right all the time, but he was faithful to God. And of course, the supreme example we have is Jesus himself, who always remained pure, unspotted, untainted. But you know, he wasn't cold or standoffish. He was actually known as a friend of sinners. So again, this isn't saying don't have any unbelieving friends or don't do anything in the world. It's saying keep yourself unstained by the world. Don't compromise. You love your family, your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving friends. The best service you can provide for them is to tell them the truth. Do we ever do that? Or instead of them being brought to Jesus to be conformed into his image, do we slowly, or perhaps even quickly, end up being conformed to the world's image? If you find yourself softening your stance on clear biblical teaching so as not to give an offence, or you're afraid to share the truth with them appropriately, then heed the warning signs. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That day is coming. We are not loving God, we are not loving our family and friends if we compromise the truth and do not share it with them. There's a lot more we could say about this, but our time is almost gone. So let me close by asking you to think about the honest answers to these questions in your hearts. How are you receiving the word of God today? Are you a doer or a hearer only? Are there any ways that you are being stained in this fallen world that you're compromising with? We all must ask these questions and pray for a right heart in the word, for a right attitude, right speech, right conduct, and the joy that is found only by living in and for Christ. Let's take a moment to think through that as the musicians come up and we take our last song.